Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5, verse 1, hear now the very words of God. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. May God add His blessing to the reading and hearing of His Word. We have been some time in the seventh Beatitude, Blessed are the Peacemakers. I have in my notes that this is part 17 of this series on being peacemakers. Of course, we took something of an excursus in that we talked about the gospel ministry for a time, and yet we saw how that was related to the topic of peacemaking. We saw in the last 2 weeks, if you will, means and methods, practices, practical exhortations and how-tos, attitudes that we ought to have, techniques. Not that Christianity is techniques. It most certainly is not. It is things that issue out of a heart. However, even good hearts need instruction. So, this week we are moving on to the blessedness of this beatitude. Blessed are the peacemakers. Why? For they shall be called the children of God. And we'll spend a few weeks in being the children of God. Jeremiah Burroughs, in his exposition of the Beatitudes called The Saint's Happiness, spends a couple of sermons talking about what he calls the mystery of adoption. And we will talk about adoption, but not yet. I want to speak with you this week about the why and the who of being called the children of God. So, first of all, when we talk about being the children of God, we must, again, make a distinction. There are many in the church today that have erroneously picked up the notion that has been fostered, if you will, by the Roman Catholic Church and others, the teaching that, you know, we're all God's children. Well, is that true or not? In a sense, it's true, and in another sense, it's not. Excuse me. Excuse me 1 second. I apologize. In one sense, that's true, and in another sense, it's not. In a particular sense, we are indeed all God's children, in that God is our Creator. Turn with me to the Apostle Paul's sermon on Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17. The Apostle Paul does make, indeed, this statement when he is on Mars Hill and he's speaking to them about their unknown God, whom therefore, verse 23b, ye ignorantly worship, Him declare I unto you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that He is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though He needed anything, seeing He giveth to all life, breath, and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitations, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after Him and find Him, though He be not far from every one of us. For in Him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also His offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is likened to gold or silver or stone or graven by art and man's device, and so on. And so the Apostle Paul affirms that there is a sense in which we are, quote-unquote, all God's children. Even the Apostle in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 9, says, he's talking about, we had the fathers of our flesh to chastise us, and they did as they saw fit, but we rather are now, as Christians, chastised by whom? By the Father of spirits. Right? The Father of all men, in that all men are spiritual, in that they have an immaterial nature. So, as far as it goes, it's all right to say that we are all God's children, but let me ask you, how far does that go? Well, it goes as far as Romans 1 goes, that there is indeed general revelation, that God has indeed put His image in man, and that having the image of God, that man is inexcusable with regard to his sin because the created order witnesses, because of that a priori knowledge that God has placed in man as a part of his being created in His image. As part of that knowledge, man is condemned. But there is another sense in which people are called the children of God, and that is that they are God's by adoption. Notice, and we're going to spend much more time on this later, just to bring one scripture to you to show the contrast between what Paul is talking about on Mars Hill and what the mystery of adoption is about in the first chapter of John's Gospel. Notice verse 10, He was in the world, and the world was made by Him, and the world knew Him not. He came unto His own, and His own received Him not, but as many as received Him, to them gave He power, authority, right, privilege to be called to or to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. Oh, but you see, there is another sense in which men and women, children, are made sons and daughters of God. They're called God's children. That is, they are adopted, and that is part and parcel of them having what? Even to them that believe on His name. And so there is indeed a great divide in humanity. There is those of the entire sweep of our race who are the sons and daughters of God. They are indeed God's children by virtue of their being created in the image of God. But that doesn't get you anything but condemnation. But then there are those who were born, the Apostle John goes on to tell us, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And so in God's gracious election, in His overarching sovereignty in salvation, He has from the foundation of the world chosen the ones whom He would adopt, causing them in His own time, by the means that He has appointed, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, to receive Him, to understand those propositions of the gospel, and to become His dear children, not by creation, but by adoption. And to be a child of God by adoption means that you have all of the rights and privileges of the sons of God. Which do you think Jesus means here when He says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God? Well, it's obvious. And yet there is something that Jesus is saying here in equating peacemaking with adoption, or peacemaking with being called the children of God. It is very interesting, I think, that there are many things that point to our adoption, and yet peacemaking is one of those things, Jesus says, par excellence. That Jesus would say in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be..." He could have said anything. "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be recognized. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall receive peace in their souls. Blessed are the peacemakers, for people shall not be at war with them, but at peace. Blessed are the peacemakers, because they shall live tranquil lives. Blessed are the peacemakers because of many things." But Jesus says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God." And so there is something very special, something very unique that is tied to being a child of God by adoption and being a peacemaker. What is that? That is what we attempt to investigate from the Scriptures this day. But it also should give us much pause. There are those in the Christian church today that would set out, that would assert, that the Christian life and life in Christ and being a Christian is a militant exercise. There are those who would assert that. Some would assert that to be a Christian is to be combative, militant, in your face. And while some may equate those qualities with Christian spirituality, we have here these words of our Lord Jesus that it is the peacemakers alone. Remember that all of the Beatitudes are in the emphatic and the original. So to them and to them alone shall adhere the title children of God. We have looked at what it means to be a peacemaker in many ways, and we'll not go back and re-present that material, but to say that Christians are to be peacemakers is different from saying that Christians shall be warriors. Jesus did not say, "Blessed are the warriors, for they shall be called the children of God." He said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God." Now we must confess that there are times, especially in the New Testament, when that warrior or that military metaphor is used. Let's look at some of those passages. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1. First Timothy chapter 1, verse 18. "This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, that's Mr. Riddell sneezing. "This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare." You see, there it is right there. You see, Christians are to be militant, military-minded. Well, let's turn over also to 2 Timothy chapter 2. And we'll begin reading in verse 3. Paul, speaking to Timothy once again, says, "Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier." You see, there are those military metaphors. And so from those we conclude that Christianity is a militant or combative exercise. Whoa, hold on there a minute. Let us think about this metaphor and how it is extended through the New Testament, especially here in 1 and 2 Timothy. For we must confess, first of all, that 1 and 2 Timothy are what kind of epistles? What have we called them historically? Pastoral epistles. I heard that. Thank you. That's right. They are pastoral epistles. And being pastoral epistles, they are primarily, now there is some application none would deny, but they are primarily intended to instruct pastors, church officers, if you will. Yeah, we have discussed Timothy's office, that Timothy was not really a pastor, but an evangelist. He was a special assistant to the Apostle Paul and had the powers of an evangelist. A very interesting office that was, but that was an extraordinary office. And yet these pastoral epistles have been left behind for the instruction of pastors. And so Paul does use the military metaphor, spoken to whom? To ministers, to men who would preach the gospel, who would be those ministers, those watchers on the wall, if you will. Now, let me ask you, what we must search for in every metaphor is we must search for the meaning of the metaphor. Because Paul does not limit himself to the military metaphor, but even to Timothy here. Look at verse 5. And if a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned, except he strive lawfully. The husbandman that laboreth must first be partakers of the fruits. You see, Paul is using several metaphors here, not only the military metaphor. What do you think Paul is attempting to teach young Timothy here with this metaphor? Well, I believe it is single-mindedness and devotion to his calling. A soldier cannot be a good soldier if he is back home with the affairs of his family. When he is inscripted or conscripted into the army, or whether he volunteers for the army or the navy or the air force or the marines or whatever branch of service it is, what is one thing that it is required of him to do? He leaves his house. He goes into his training. He goes from his training into the field, and he obeys the orders of his commanding officer. Well, all of those things are true for not just the soldier, but it's also true for the gospel ministry. There is training. There is a time of separation from his family. There is a time of obeying with unquestioning ability the commands of his commanding officers and so on. And these things do apply to the ministry. There is a sense in which they apply to every calling. But the things that are being taught is not that you must be a military man in order to be a Christian. Jesus says it's the peacemakers that are called the children of God, not the warriors that are called the children of God. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Second Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 6. Now, I, Paul, myself, beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am base among you, but being absent am bold toward you. But I beseech you that I may not be bold when I am present, with that confidence wherewith I think to be bold against some, which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Well, there's that military metaphor again. He says, though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. Of course, the Greek word there is the Greek word from which we get strategy or strategize, or, you know, because that is the Greek word for war. Now, it's very important that we understand here that Paul is making a separation between himself and the Corinthian church, that the war metaphor applies to the apostles to whom the calling is given to make war in those spiritual realms and cast down the false ideas and to raise up the true ideas of the knowledge of God and so on. So that's the first thing. But the second thing that I want you to see is that, again, there is a particular... Every metaphor in Scripture does not teach the subject of the metaphor, but the particulars of the metaphor. There are particulars in this passage that the apostle is getting to. And so the apostle starts out by saying, I'm a great warrior, look at me, who beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Well, that's not a warrior mentality, is it? No, that is more the mentality of an apostle, one who is called by the preaching of the great doctrines of the faith, and by those great doctrines to cast down those imaginations and to exalt the true knowledge of God. So yes, there is something in the warrior class here, but it is a completely different kind of warrior likeness that we see here than we would expect to see, if you will, on the field of battle. This is a warrior that pursues in meekness and gentleness. It is a warrior that pursues with the greatness of ideas, not the force of arms. Is Paul armed to the gills? You bet he is. He is armed to the gills with the Word of God. And so his speech in that meekness and gentleness is indeed casting down imaginations. And he is doing battle, he is making war, if you will, but not like the war that is made on the field. It is a different sort of conflict altogether. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 13 and following. Where am I going here? Ephesians chapter 6, verse 13. Oh, let's begin in verse 10. Finally, brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints and for me, Paul says, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. There's an extended metaphor about military armor, if you will, the panoply of God. Panoply is simply a Greek word that has been translated into the English. Transliterated into English. Very interesting, I would say. One might say, you see, this is certainly not spoken about apostles or to apostles. It's spoken to the church in general. And I would agree. It is that we are all to take up the whole armor of God. That is absolutely true. We would not deny that. Well, here is a military metaphor that teaches us to be militant, right? Well, let's take a look. Let's look with discernment at the passage. What does it say? Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to advance against the wiles of the devil. I changed it, didn't I? What did he say? That you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Notice also verse 13. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to what? Withstand in the evil day. And having done all, what? To advance. No, to stand. You see, every piece of armor. Now, how many of you have heard this preached from this passage? Now, listen to me carefully. That every piece of armor in this panoply here is defensive with one, except for one. And that's the sword of the Spirit. How many of you heard that? I've heard that in time past. How many? Anybody else? Okay, good. Forget that. That's wrong. That sword of the Spirit, that's also defensive. Half the time, what's a guy doing with his sword? Blocking, parrying, spinning, right? He's not striking. Because here's an interesting thing. You remember what Jesus did in Matthew chapter 4 when he was tempted? How did Jesus parry with the devil, if you will? The devil cast the temptation and Jesus wielded the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and what? Blocked away that temptation, didn't he? You see, I think from Paul's admonition not to advance, but to stand, to maintain, to take on the whole armor of God so that you won't fall away from the Lord. Take on the whole armor of God in order that you might stand. Doesn't speak of a military prowess. It speaks of a defensive posture. That's what Paul is teaching with the extended metaphor of the military might here. Because when Paul gets to advancing, now listen carefully, when Paul gets to advancing in this chapter, what does he do? He moves away from the military metaphor and says, pray for me that I may preach the gospel as an ambassador of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see the distinction that we saw when we were talking about peacemakers in Scripture and how there was a distinction between the gospel ministry and those who support the minister by prayer and so on. There is indeed a difference there. It's not an absolute distinction in that you folks are never to say a word about the gospel. Reverend Riddell has never said that. But what I have said is that it is your primary calling to work your callings for the glory of God. And when God gives you an opportunity to testify for the Lord Jesus Christ, that you shirk not from doing so. But it is not your calling to go out with the purpose of saving souls. That's the pastor's job. And so that's what the apostle, that's the same distinction that the apostle makes here once again. Take on the whole armor of God that you may be able, he doesn't say anything about advancing. He says that you may be able to stand. Take that sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and parry with it as Jesus did when he was tempted by the devil. Take up the breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation, having your loins girded with truth, your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel. Take on all of those things and use those pieces of armor to stand, Paul says. And then pray for me that I may go out and preach as an ambassador of Jesus Christ. That's why we read to verse 20. And so let me suggest to you these things about the military metaphor in Scripture. Number one, that it is indeed a good metaphor. Paul uses it to teach particular things, none of which are necessarily military, but have to do with diligence, authority, and so on. Secondly, keep in mind that the military metaphor is not the only metaphor that the Apostle Paul uses. He also uses, if you think Paul wrote Hebrews or if you don't, Paul also uses this in other places. He says that we are like athletes running a race. Now, should we say that the Christian life should be characterized by the athletic metaphor rather than the military metaphor, because that one is used also? Well, no. You see, what we want to do is we want to take every piece of teaching from every metaphor and apply it as it ought to be applied, and not to overemphasize one metaphor over another. And so, Paul, even at one point, likens himself to a boxer. I box, not beating the air. I fight, not beating the air. He says, I run, not running in vain. You run also, that you won't run in vain. We compete, he says, for a Stephanus. You know what a Stephanus is? Let me tell you what it's not. It's not a military helmet. Let me tell you what it is. It's the prize that was given to those who competed in the games. If they were the victor, they received a Stephanus, a laurel wreath, a crown that belonged to the victor. It would be, if we could bring that into today, it would be like Paul telling you to go for the gold, right? To pursue the gold medal, to do everything you could, to train, to learn your craft in such a way that you would go for the gold. You'd want the gold medal. You want to be the best at what you do. You compete in order that you may win. See, that's the metaphor. Now, should we characterize the Christian life as a military life? Should we characterize the Christian life as an athletic life? Should we characterize the Christian life as a pugilistic life? We should not characterize it as any of those things. Rather, what we should do is take from each of those metaphors what they are intended to teach to us as metaphors, and confess, blessed are the peacemakers, for they alone shall be called the children of God. So it is not a military prowess that Paul is encouraging us to in the use of military metaphors. Jesus tells us that His children are characterized as peacemakers. Second, then, let us be sure to understand that to be called the children of God means to be reckoned as, to be recognized as, to be accounted as the children of God. So then, there is a certain accounting that we will have based on us being peacemakers. We will be called the children of God. See, people don't look at warriors and say, "Blessed are the warriors, for they shall be called the children of God." They say, "Blessed are the peacemakers." So in making peace, the Lord Jesus says, we will be called the children of God. Why is that? That's the question I want to ask. We have a little bit of time left. We can answer some of it. Why is it that we are called the children of God by being peacemakers? Okay? Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 20. That's the question we want to ask. We'll only look at one of these, but I have a list of some, and I will speak them, so you can write them in your notes and look them up later. It says, "Now the God of peace..." Stop right there. That's all we need to see in that verse. Because God is the what? He is the God of peace. And those who are peacemakers are known as His children because God is the God of peace. And so because God is the God of peace, they who pursue peace are known, are accounted as His children. Take down these verses. Hebrews 13, 20, which we just read. Romans 15, 33. Romans 16, 20. 1 Corinthians 14, 33. 2 Corinthians 13, 11. Philippians 4, 9. 1 Thessalonians 5:23, 2 Thessalonians 3:16. In all of these scriptures, God is called the God of peace. Now, does that surprise you? That so many times in the New Testament, God is called the God of peace? It surprised me a little bit. I didn't realize it was that many times in the New Testament that the apostles write of God as the God of peace. No wonder it is, then, that peacemakers are called His children. Secondly, it is God who settles strife between Himself and men. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 18 and 19, a passage that we have read repeatedly in our study of being peacemakers. But let's read it one more time. 2 Corinthians 5, beginning in verse 18, "And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given unto us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation." You see what God has done. God is the great peacemaker. Jesus Christ is the great peacemaker. And so it was God who was in Christ reconciling. And what does it mean to reconcile, children? It simply means to make peace. To take two parties that are at odds with one another. Two people, two groups, two societies that are at odds, that are fighting, that are at enmity, that are enemies with one another. And to set them at peace. Well, that's what God has done. In Christ, God has made peace with man. And so because God is the great peacemaker, those who make peace are also called the children of God. You see how that warrior metaphor for the characterization of the Christian life doesn't work. It doesn't work because God is the God of peace, because it is He who has reconciled men to Himself. And so we are called peacemakers. And in that are we known as the children of God. Our Lord Jesus Christ, during the time of His earthly ministry, was the friend of publicans and sinners. Luke 5:30, turn with me there. beginning in verse 27, "And after these things he went forth and saw a publican named Levi sitting at the receipt of custom, and he said unto him, Follow me. And he left all, rose up, and followed him. And Levi made a great feast in his own house, and there was a great company of publicans and others that sat down with him. But their scribes and Pharisees murmured against his disciples, saying, Why do ye eat and drink with publicans and sinners? And Jesus answering said unto them, They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." You see what Jesus is doing. He is making peace with publicans and sinners. Now, in making peace with publicans and sinners, there are those who will be at odds with him. But Jesus is not the cause of that. Jesus is not causing the angst and the aspersions of the scribes and Pharisees to come upon him. It is their own warlike characteristics that cause that. Now, Jesus will, later in his ministry, respond to them. And he will respond in such a way that he pronounces judgment upon them. Yes. But even with those hard-hearted scribes and Pharisees, there were some who came to Christ and were received. You remember that Nicodemus was a Pharisee, and he came to Christ by night. What did he find when he came to Christ in John chapter 3? Did he find a cold, hard-hearted, and warlike Christ? Or did he find a peacemaking Christ? Well, I put it to you that he found a peacemaking Christ who asked him several searching and hard questions in his compassion for him. When he said to him, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee," well, you one person, Nicodemus, "ye," that is all ye Pharisees, "must be born again." And so Jesus showed himself to be the peacemaker, even with the Pharisee. Notice also that although angry with the wicked every day, yet our God continues His care and kindness, even to unbelievers. Is God angry with the wicked every day? Oh, yes, He is. John chapter 1 says, "He that believeth on the Son hath life. He that believeth not on the Son hath not life, and the wrath of God abides upon him." And yet, even for all of that, turn with me to Matthew chapter 5, verse 43 and following. "Ye have heard that it hath been said, Thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you." Watch closely in verse 45. "That ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For He maketh His Son to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." Do you see why peacemakers are called the sons of God? They're called the sons of God because they are emulating the great kindness of their Father. God is angry with the wicked every day. The wrath of God abides upon unbelievers. As Cornelius Van Til said, one must be supported by God, sitting upon His lap, if you will, in order to reach up and to slap Him in the face. Jonathan Edwards said, "Ye are sinners in the hands of a very angry God who has suspended you over a gaping hell, and yet, for all of that, God continues in His kindness to all of creation, to everyone that lives. And we will be His sons and His daughters if we make peace with even those who are our enemies." We want to emulate our Heavenly Father. We want to be like Him. We want to be called His sons and daughters. We want a family resemblance to our Father. And so, we turn now to, let's turn to Romans chapter 12. Verse 14, bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice. Weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Notice what the opposite of that is. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. So what does the Apostle tell us? And by the way, the Apostle Paul is simply quoting Proverbs, what is it, 22, I think? We'll see it later. He's simply quoting from Proverbs 22, where he says that if we are unkind to those who are unkind to us, if we are evil toward those that are evil toward us, if we are rapacious toward those who are rapacious, if we curse those who curse us, then we are no better than the children of the devil. But we are not to be so. We are to be the children of God. And so we are to make peace with our enemy and pray for our enemies and bring them into our circle of kindness, because that's what our Heavenly Father does. And we're to be perfect like Him. What a clear distinction there will be between us and the rest of the folks on the face of the earth. Because how are they characterized? You heard what Jesus said in Matthew 5. If you love those only that love you, what do ye different than the publicans? And if you hate those who hate you, what do ye different than publicans and sinners? Why is that commendable? That's what Jesus says. How commendable is that? To love those that love you. How easy is it to develop a mutual admiration society? How easy it is. How easy it is also to develop a society that all has its guns pointed in the same direction. Oh, that's bad, that's bad, that's bad. Right? And yet, our Lord Jesus Christ tells us, and the Apostle Paul tells us, to love our enemies, to pray for them. If they are in need, to feed them. If they are thirsty, to give them drink. Because in doing so, we leave place for the vengeance of God, who in due time will render justice to every man. How much is it like the children to let their father take care of things rather than to rush ahead themselves? How many of you parents have watched your children, instead of coming to you for help, rush ahead to fix something and made a greater mess out of it because they were young and inexperienced? Oh, so with our Heavenly Father. Our Heavenly Father says, I am kind to the wicked. You be kind to the wicked, so that you may emulate me, so that you may show yourselves to be my sons and daughters. And let me sort it out. In the end, I will do it perfectly. And you, in due time, will be vindicated. Rather than rise up in your own vindication, rather than cast aspersions and hatred and curses at those who have those arrows pointed at you, be the children of your Father in heaven, who causes the rain to fall on the just and unjust, and has a great kindness for all of His children, as He is their Father by creating them. There is to be a moral concurrence between us and our Father. Notice in Philippians chapter 2, a moral concurrence. Philippians 2:14-15 says this, "Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth," or holding fast to, "the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain." You see what the apostle says here. If you will be the sons of God, you won't murmur, you won't complain, even though you're in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, you will not be found cursing God's providence. Rather, you will be the sons of your Father, rather than having your barbs pointed out at those worldlings. You'll do nothing with murmuring and disputing. Rather, you will show yourself a great and contented people, blameless and harmless, the sons of God. There is a moral concurrence between you and your Father in heaven. And then being a child of God is given its zenith in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14. We have read this already in Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus said, "Ye shall be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect." And so, and we'll close with this because we're up against the clock, with God as our Father, and we as His children, we are to emulate Him in all of His perfection. He is the thrice holy God, and we are His children. And so as His children, we are to do what? We are to have a moral concurrence between us and Him. His example is to be for us to follow. And so as God is a consummate peacemaker, as He has reconciled us to Himself, as He has existed at peace with those who are His enemies, even in the world today, those who sit upon His lap in order to curse Him, so we also are not to be characterized as warlike, not even as athletes, but we are to be the peacemakers. We are to be people that speak peace into a great cacophony of strife and sin in our world. Let's stand, call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the peace that Thou hast procured in Christ. We thank Thee for the words of the Apostle Paul telling us very clearly that it was Thee in Christ reconciling the world unto Thyself, not imputing their trespasses, our trespasses unto us, that Thou hast, by the Lord Jesus Christ, made peace with a world of men and women. And in so doing, Thou hast showed Thyself to be a peacemaker. We confess that we have indulged ourselves in time past of being those who offer curses, anger, stout and strong words of strife. We pray that in our words, in our deeds, and even in our very thoughts, that Thou wouldst send Thy Spirit and cause us to be those peacemakers that we ought to be. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please be seated.